Amen.
We are talking about, we're in Acts 12, verse 20. And we've been talking about Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, this is one of the Herod grandsons. It is the one who killed James the Apostle. Remember all that? Remember, we have Herod the Great. He's the granddaddy of them all. He's the one that built the temple. And he is the ultimate beast. 9 to 10 wives, killed 3 sons. His name was Antipater, or he was known as Antipater. Herod's the last name. Just like that guy who was going to be married to Dodifayed, or Dodifayed's last name was Herod. Herod's the last name, okay? So Herod had 4 sons when he died. Antipas, we talked about him. Sly, sneaky. He killed John the Baptist, stole his brother's wife, and lusted after his stepdaughter, Salome. Herod Archelaus, he was ruthless, like the rest of them. He was so bad that they executed him and put Pilate in his place. We talked about that. And then Herod Philip, he was actually the, not the black sheep, he was the white sheep of the family. He was the only one who was actually a pretty good guy. He was married to his cousin Herodias, his half-sister, really, Herodias. And she thought Herod Antipas would make a more interesting fellow, so she just moved palaces. And, you know, that sort of thing. He was he was not heard of much after that. Then you have Aristobulus, who's not mentioned in the Old Testament, in the Bible. But his son, Herod Agrippa, is the one we're talking about today. He was a friend of Caligula, and he killed James, the apostle. We just read all of that, and we're getting ready to read some more about him. He has a son whose name is also Agrippa, who is number 2, Agrippa the 2nd. We're going to run into him later when Paul goes on trial, because this guy here is fixing to exit the scene here right about now. Okay. All right, Acts 12, verse 20. He, that's Herod Agrippa, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. So he's angry with Tyre and Sidon. They are vassal states now to the Herodians under the Roman Empire. Remember, these people used to rule the world. These were the cities of the Phoenicians. They used to, the kings of Tyre and Sidon were the wealthiest men on earth at one point in time. It was Hiram, the king of Sidon, who had given the cedar to David and him to build the temple. King of Sidon gave his witch daughter to Ahab, his wife. But that was a long time ago, and so these two cities now are they're vassal states, and the king is upset with them. So they are suing for peace. They go to Blastus, the chamberlain, and they set it up for the king to come and speak to them. And so he does. On an appointed day, he puts on his royal apparel, and he took his seat on the rostrum and begins to deliver an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not man." They're all over him with this, you know, suck up stuff, you know. It's kind of like that movie in Pretty Woman. We need a lot more sucking up here. Not over sucking up. So, if you remember the movie, is that enough sucking? No, not near enough. Oh, okay. He said, we want some sucking up here. He says, "You're a fine fella." Not me, her. Oh, well, she's a goddess. You know, anyway. So they're sucking up big time. And he's sucking it in. And then he begins to suck wind, because it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that's the way I want to go. Or ground up in the wheels of a combine, one or the other, you know. Yeah, that's right. And several other places on him, too. So, at any rate, what happened is that he is taking all this adulation from these people as being a god, and God's had enough, and so he strikes him down with an immediate case of terminal footworm. I don't know. He's He suddenly begins to be eaten up by worms. No. The voice of a God, not of a man. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. And remember, these people are supposed to be Jewish kings. They're supposed to be people who are following after God. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Now, this is the second time we've heard mention of Mr. John Mark. Barnabas and Saul have returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission of taking an offering over from the people because of the famine over there. And they had taken along with them John, who is also called Mark. Psalm 37 says this, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the earth and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." One of the things that, you know, if you look at the scenario, this is the king. He's all-powerful. He doesn't look like he's going to disappear anytime soon. He's killed one of the apostles. He is just dominating as he can be. And then he's gone, just like that. I searched the world over and I thought I'd found true love. He met another and he was gone. So anyway, he was gone. And the thing about it is the day before he's gone, nobody knows it. The day before he's gone, he looks monolithic. The day before he's gone, he looks like he is going to be riding them and persecuting them forever. They're going through this, the body of Christ is going through, at this particular point in time, a great deal of focused pain from this man. And he's the king. He has the might of Rome behind him. It's just not like you're looking for you're not expecting a break here. And then all of a sudden, one day, boom, he's gone. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, David tells us that, and he's had this experience, remember. David is a man who was chased by Saul the king, who wanted to kill him, a very powerful man. He was chased by Absalom, his son, who had taken over his kingdom, who wanted to kill him. And he was chased by the men of the Philistines, who were all very powerful people. And yet, they were gone. They were disappeared. So we can think, for instance, that the society is monolithically stacked against us. We can say, well, look, you know, it looks to me like that America is just taking over, the evil people in America is taking over, and we are going down the tube, circling the bowl. It doesn't look really good for us. But we have to remember that just in a minute of time, in an instant of time, all of that can flip, and it has, down throughout history, when the Lord intervenes, when the Lord's had enough. So the point is that we're meant to live in the face of our difficulty with the expectation of hope of God, hope in God, and to trust God in those particular circumstances. This story, you have to ask yourself why it's in here. I mean, why is this story in here? Why do they write this in here? Remember, it's very expensive to write in the ancient world. This is not like we have the printing press. It's not like there's, you know, books are easy to find or whatever. When these guys write, they write in such a way, they write as if it's precious. They start, if they're in Hebrew, they start on the right-hand side and go to the left, or the Greeks start on the left-hand side and go to the right. But they have no capitalization, they have no periods, they have no punctuation of any kind, they have no spaces in between. They just write, and keep on going because it's precious. The paper is precious. We've come along way late in the game after the fact that printing is easy and plentiful and whatever, and we've invented paragraphs, punctuation, and all those kinds of things to make it easier to understand. But they didn't have all of that. So when they put something in here, you have to ask yourself, why did they consider this important enough to tell us? I mean, it would have been easy to say, you know, well, then it would be easy to skip the story altogether. But they didn't. They gave it to us. So what does it mean? you know, why is it there? And I think that one lesson we can easily draw from it is that even though our enemy looks monolithic, our enemy looks like that they are absolutely, we're absolutely under their thumb, that in a moment in time, they can be gone. In a moment in time, it can all go away. You will look for them high and low, and you can't find them. They will just disappear. And you know, if you think about this, you probably look and say, well, you know, that's something like that sort of happened with me. Sometimes, if you look back in your life, there is that person or persons who just made your life miserable. They were maybe for some period of time in your life. A thorn in your flesh. You know, you either you couldn't get away from them harassing you, or you thought about them so much that they were just getting under your skin and whatever. And now, if you think about it, they're gone. They're not there anymore. They're non-issue. They're non-issue. And so when we get ourselves in situations where something or somebody is eating our lunch, one of the things that we're encouraged to do, if we have a certain amount of Christian maturity, is to remember that this too shall pass, for lack of a better term. That whatever this is right now, it is not permanent. Nothing's permanent. No difficulty is permanent for us. Because the worst thing that happened is we're going to die and go to be with the Lord. And so there's a certain call upon our life to let it pass, you know, to let it go, and don't major in it, don't dwell in it, don't live on it. You know, one of the exercises that I sometimes remind people is this: don't think of your big toe. I want you to, nobody think of your big toe. And the point is that as soon as you give something focus, it's got you. It's got you. And so one of the things that we're supposed to do is to unfocus ourselves from those things which are of the enemy and refocus ourselves on those things which are God, which are from God. There's a scripture that says that we, as part of our inheritance of God, are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So what does that mean? Well, one of the things that we're meant to understand is that even though we live here down on the earth, even though that we dwell in this, in the land and all that sort of thing, there is a very real sense, a very superintending sense, in which we are also seated with Christ, that He's got us, He's with us. We're there, we're safe in His lap, that sort of thing. And the thing about being seated with Christ in heavenly places is that problems look smaller from 30,000 feet. On a practical level, what does that mean? Well, part of what that means is that when we're focusing on the difficulties that we have in our life, or people who are harassing us, or those sort of things, people who have been unfair, people who have made our life miserable, that's what we're going to think about. That's what we're going to feel. In effect, they get us twice. They got us when they got us, and they got us again because now we're thinking about how they got us. Whereas if we would focus our hearts on the Lord, on praising God, on thanking the Lord for what it is that He's given us, the good old-fashioned count your blessings. You know, there's this list of all of our troubles and there's a list of all of our blessings. And if we major in this list, our life is going to be sour. If we major in this list over here and begin to think about the blessings or focus on those or whatever, these things just sort of drift away out of your mind, and so they don't get us twice. They don't get us again. There is a series of books that was written by a man named Merlin Carruthers. And one of the first one was called The Power of a Prison to Praise. He was a guy who went to jail, and I can't remember whether he thought he should or shouldn't have gone to jail, but he was in jail. And one of the things that he did while he was in jail was he met the Lord. And in the process of trying to figure out how he should be happy, in spite of his circumstances of being a prisoner, he began to study. And the Lord led him to the Scriptures. And one of the things he saw in the Scriptures, all throughout the Scriptures, is that we're constantly being called by the Scriptures to praise God. We're constantly being called by the Scriptures to thank the Lord for what we have, to praise Him for who He is, praise Him for what He's done with us. And he began to realize that if he would focus his thinking on praising God and thanking Him for what he had, that he wouldn't have time to focus his thinking on the things he didn't have and on the circumstances that he had. And he sort of developed a doctrinal position, sold 3 books and did pretty well, on the idea of the power of praise. The second book was called The Power of Praise. first book was called Prison to Praise. It was his testimony about how God had shown him to praise the Lord. So he was able to be a prisoner in the prison, to live there, to go through the prison routine, to have to deal with all that sort of thing. But because he had learned to praise God for what he had, for instance, revelation, the fact that he was not going to die and go to hell, the fact that he had health, the fact that the Lord was, that he had Christian brothers among him, just whatever he could find to praise God for. In the process of doing all of that, he suddenly found himself being transcended above where he was living. He found himself to be okay. Paul gives us that view when he talks about how many times he was shipwrecked and how many times he was beaten and how many times he was left for dead and how many times he went without food and how many was hungry and how many times he was betrayed by his friends and all that sort of thing. And he says, these momentary light afflictions I consider to be no big deal compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So Paul was saying, well, they have a value to them, but relatively speaking, they are of no value compared to this, which has more value. Paul was saying that he considered his relationship with Christ and what he had in Christ to be so important, so good, and such a blessing that those things, although they're nonetheless real, were just unimportant. They were unimportant. So there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians 2, which I will ask you to, if you got a Bible, to turn to. Kind of speaks to this issue a little bit. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And this is a teaching of Paul's, where he says to the Corinthians, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge in Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, a lot of Paul's verbiage, what does it mean? Well, first of all, he starts off by saying, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The implications of that to people who read it without understanding what the language is there is that we are thankful to the Lord because He always leads us in victory. In fact, I've heard people teach it this way. That what he's saying is God always leads us in victory, and so we're thankful for that. Now there are people out there in the world right now, Christian world, who are preaching that we should never have anything but victory. If we have anything that's not victory in our life, it's because we lack faith, and that if we had real faith, we would have nothing but victory. What we need to do is to learn to have faith and become so faith based that we basically drive away all of our troubles, all of our difficulties, and anything less than that is displeasing to God. This is the name it and claim it people. This is the fake it till you believe it people. This is the Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar kind of people. They're making a lot of money selling this gospel. A gospel which is not a gospel, but which is a heresy, but they're doing quite well with it. You remember that it flies right in the face of what Jesus said when he said, while you are in the world, you will have difficulty. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. So when Paul says here, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, what is he saying? Well, part of the problem is that we are reading this in the English instead of in the Greek. And the word triumph there, if you have a Bible study program that gives you the Greek interlinear, so in other words, you read the English and underneath it gives you the Greek words, then what you will see that this says in the Greek is, thanks be to God who triambolosses us, or triambolosses us from place to place in Christ. Okay? Now, a triambolos is a Greek word which means a trophy slave. A trophy slave is someone who has been captured in battle and then paraded out in front of the returning troops so that the conquering general can have glory. There's a brigand, say, and this brigand's going throughout the land, and he's raping and pillaging and looting and all this kind of stuff. And so the people are terrified because of the brigand. And so the general rides out, and he captures the brigand, and then he takes the brigand in chains all the way back to Rome, and along the way he goes through all the villages that the brigand has terrorized. And the people come out, and they boo, and they hiss, and they laugh at him, because he who was troubling us, raping, pillaging, looting us, is now captured himself. He's heading for Rome. He's in chains, and he ain't going to like it when he gets there. And we are so happy about that. He is a triumbolos, a trophy slave. When he gets there, they're gonna nail him up and light him up, and so he's not happy at all. So anyway, there, and that's the reason why so many of these people fell on their own swords, because that was a far better way to die than the way they were going to die if they didn't. So he takes them from place to place. Now, the conquering generals loved it when they could do this, because the people would come out and they would hoot and holler, whatever. They would burn incense to him, because that's the way they treated their gods. You know, they would burn incense to him. They would praise the general, praise the general. There was all this stuff going on, see. So the conquering general would let it be known that he was going to be coming through your village, just like 97 miles out of the way, but he's coming to your village because he wants to take his triumbolos through your town. And sometimes, in order to get a good turnout, he would let it be known that he was going to be returning booty as he went. And so if you had a bunch of stuff missing and he was going to be returning booty, or maybe just sharing some of it, then you would come out there, because he was going to be throwing coins and things like this nature. I always tell people that when I was a kid, we lived in Tell City, Indiana, and Santa Claus used to come down the road in the fire truck every year before Christmas. And they would sweep the streets. I mean, the streets were immaculately clean. And then Santa Claus would throw candy to the kids. And, of course, half of it would fall in the gutter. And you would rush out and pick it up out of the gutter. And your mother would be sitting there smiling because you're eating candy out of the gutter. Because, you know, this was Santa Claus. This was the streets were cleaner than your kitchen table, you know, by a good bit. And wherever the candy landed is, you know, it was Christmas candy. It was, you know, we didn't believe in germs in those days. But the kids would all come out because Santa Claus was going to throw candy, right? Well, that's the way these guys are. They're coming along and they're throwing coins and whatever, and it guarantees a big crowd's going to come out, and they're going to praise the general and boo the brigand, and they're going to burn incense, okay? Well, what Paul is saying here, he says, thanks be to God who triumbolosses me in Christ, who takes me, the conquered enemy, and parades me from place to place. Paul said, I was the enemy of Jesus to Christ. I was his enemy. I was the brigand. I went around and I raped and pillaged and looted his kingdom. And then he conquered me on the road to Damascus. And now he leads me from place to place, city to city, as a triumbolos, a conquered enemy. And I go there, and what do? I testify to the glory of him who conquered me. That's what I do. I go there and I tell everybody that they should worship Jesus, because Jesus is the King, and I used to be his enemy, but he has conquered me. Now, it says here, if you read on, and it says, and it manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge in every place. Remember that incense? Whenever the triumbolos would go through, there would be always this incense going up, the sweet aroma, right? So he's saying, I am being triumbolos from place to place, and the aroma that's going up is the knowledge of Christ. As I shared people about the knowledge of Christ, they're blessed by that. It's the sweet aroma that's coming out of the fact that I'm being triumbolos. For he said, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the voice of God, the gift of God, the message of God. We are that message. We are, as we are being paraded from place to place. So part of what he's saying is, you know, one of the ways you get fragrance out of, like the roses and stuff, is to squeeze them, right? You want to get the phrase out of lemon, you get fragrance, you squeeze it. So what Paul is saying is that as I go through my ministry, my day-by-day walk, from one place to another, as I am crushed for the sake of Christ, what comes out of me is roses. Now, when we get crushed, what comes out of us? Sometimes it ain't roses, right? What comes out of us sometimes is sort of stinkier than that. And it's really kind of an indication that we really haven't got this thing about praise down yet, that we really haven't understood this concept that God is in charge, God's in control, that we're going to be fine, that these temporary, these momentary light afflictions are of no consequence compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It just shares with us that our understanding of all of this is less mature than it ought to be. So Paul says, when I go from place to place and am crushed for his sake, this fragrance comes out of me that gives witness and bears witness to Christ. And for those people who are being saved, it is a fragrance of their salvation. And those people who are being perishing, they're going, why does he smell like that? You know, if I was getting crushed, I wouldn't be smelling like that. So it's a witness, as it were. To the one, from death to death, to the other, the aroma from life to life. And he said, who is adequate for these things? He said, you know, who can do this in and of his own spirit? And the answer is nobody. This happens because of the relationship that we have through the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit allows us to see and sense and understand all of this in this particular way. And it allows us to have peace and joy and praise in the midst of our difficulty. So if we have that, it's because God has revealed it to us. If we don't have that, it's because we haven't got it yet. And if we don't get it like revelation, if we haven't got it yet, it's because we don't seek it. Revelation comes to those who seek it. Right. So the point is, if the scripture tells us that we should be praising God in all circumstances, which it does, that in all circumstances we should be praising God, that's a curiosity. I mean, how does that work? And the way it works is by recognizing that whatever our temporary circumstances are compared to being with Christ now and forever, that 30,000 feet look, it's not as bad as it seems. Okay, I've got cancer, they tell me I'm going to die. Well, that's not exactly what I wanted to do tomorrow afternoon, but the point is that it's not crushing me. I'm not going anywhere bad. You see what I'm saying? I've lost my son at age 17. Well, that's not really what I wanted to happen, but he's not gone forever. He's just through a door. I will see him again. My theology causes me to be at peace and at rest in the midst of those things because I understand that God is victorious in my life and that these things I will not perish in these things. My view of them is affected by my scriptural understanding. My faith speaks to that understanding, and my response betrays or belies my faith, or lack thereof. So Paul is going, you know, I've had some tough times, but, you know, I'm getting to walk before the Lord, to preach for the Lord, to share God with people. I'm going to get to spend eternity with Him. Where I was headed before wasn't anywhere near that good. And so I'm pretty up about that. And whatever these tough times are that I've been having, given that they're tough, in the grand scheme of things, they're not much. Now, you know, we do the same thing to our kids, don't we? Our kids tell us that whatever it is they're getting ready to go through right now is going to kill them. It's absolutely more than they can stand. It is the worst thing could possibly happen to them. You know, they broke their doll, or they did this, or they did that, or whatever. Our perspective is that whatever these difficulties are that they're talking about are not near as devastating as they think they are. And so we are trying to encourage them to develop a more mature attitude about these things. We know that there's going to come a day when they're going to look back and realize that the loss of this particular toy wasn't death producing at all. You see what I'm saying? Or the stitches they were going to have to get, or whatever the circumstances were. We say to them, you know, you need to have a more mature perspective. And so we can't blame God when He says the same thing to us. This king was evil. He was a beast, and he was making their life miserable. He was going out of his way to make their life miserable. He had killed one of the apostles. He was persecuting them at every step of the way. And I'm sure it looked like that they were a goner. But then, boom, he was gone. Just like that, he was gone. He was no more. And the son who came behind him was an altogether different man. He was not the brutal, evil man that his father was. Nor was he particularly concerned about Christianity. When Paul goes and preaches to him later on, he knows a whole lot about Christianity. He's been around it a lot, and he's not the slightest bit concerned about it. The last thing this says here in this 2 Corinthians is, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ inside of God." He says, the gospel that we preach, we don't preach to make money. We're not peddling the word of God. We're not selling you a gospel that we can make a lot of money on and therefore sweetening it up so that you'll buy it. We're sharing with you the truth. And we're speaking out of sincerity and out of our responsibility before Christ. We speak in Christ in the sight of God as from sincerity, not peddling the word of God. So sometimes the guy that tells you the thing you least want to hear, but most need to hear, is the guy who's actually your friend, as opposed to the person who tells you what you'll pay him money to tell him. So, one of the things that we need to always understand is it isn't about us and it isn't about now. The life we live is not about us and it's not about now. Our egocentrism suggests that it's all about us and it's all about now. If I'm not doing well right now, you know, what is, as somebody once said, if mama's unhappy, everybody's unhappy. But it's not about us and it's not about now. It's about God. We need to trust God in difficulty. Comments?
Why does Paul just make it so hard to read? Paul is just so hard to read.
Well, he isn't if you read him in Greek. He's really simple in Greek.
Just learn Greek. Well, I'm just too old to learn Greek.
Well, you're actually not. But the point is this, and that is that when people said, I've read the Bible, well, they haven't really read the Bible unless they've read it in Hebrew and Greek. What they've read is a translation. And the word thriambolos is T-H-R-I-A-M-B. T-H-R-I-A-M-B-O-U-L-O-S. The word boulos is a word which means slave or servant. And the word thriam is the root word for the word triumph. Triumph. So, to answer your question. But, you know, this is why you have commentaries and you know, why you go to Bible studies and stuff like that. I mean, that's how I learned it. I learned it by studying it and being taught and reading commentaries and stuff like that. So, I mean, your kids are complaining that their textbooks are too heady, right? See Spot Run?
Oh, honey, I didn't even find my car yet.
Yeah. But, you know, See Spot Run, or, you know, it was really tough on them at one point in time. So,
Wayne, yeah. Can a ministry that enriches the leader, really enriches the leader, be legitimate in the light of Paul's life and the way that he ministered and, you know, this passage you just read?
Let me see here. My initial response is just to say no real quick. But I want to think it through a little bit. But I think no is still the right answer. I mean, to the degree that it enriches the leader at the expense of his people, it's definitely no. Billy Graham lives in a compound in North Carolina. I'm sure that the property costs a lot of money. And I'm sure it costs even more money to fence it in from place to place. And it was a place that he went home to. At some point in time, I think the ministry actually owned the property and he didn't. But I don't begrudge Billy Graham a piece of property where he can hide, get away some distance so that he can retreat with his family, and that it's a nice piece of property. I don't begrudge him that at all. That's different. I mean, in other words, I don't think the answer is that in order to be a man of God, you've got to be dirt poor. That's not right either. But is a man of God supposed to be enriched and is above and beyond his people or the people speaking to? I don't think so at all. Basic example, you know, Jesus is our example. You know, he didn't have a place to live. He came and he was among us as one who was poor and whatever, but he never lacked for anything. You know, he was fed every day, or every day he wanted to eat. You know, he was sheltered every time he needed shelter. I mean, he had what all he needed. You know what I'm saying? So, but I wouldn't be comfortable with that. One of the advantages that I've had over the years is I don't have to make money on what I do. I mean, and you know, I mean, I think it's valid for a pastor to be paid. I mean, I think it's very valid. And I think that we really ought to pay pastors in such a way as to honor God. So, you know, sometimes you hear the old story about the Baptist deacon or deacons of some church, Methodist or whatever, and they go, "Lord, we need a poor and humble man to service, and God, if you'll make him humble, we'll take care of the rest." I think it's wrong when people impoverish their pastor. I think a good rule of thumb is a pastor ought to make about average of what his congregation makes. Somewhere in there, I think that's a good rule of thumb. But no, we're not meant to, preachers are not meant to become wealthy in the process of preaching. It wouldn't be scriptural. Of course, someone will tell you, "I'm not wealthy. I've only got like 10 million. You should see Brother Jones. He's got 40 million. You know, the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. And the definition of a rich man is anybody who has more than you do. And, you know, you could be proesis, but you're not. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, and I think it's all very personal between people and God. I wouldn't be comfortable there. And yet I live pretty well. I mean, you know, without, it should be said that I've got a nice home and a couple of nice cars and I eat pretty regular and all that sort of thing. So, other comments?
Can we infer that angel showing up, that everybody saw it?
I'm not sure whether that everybody saw it. Somebody saw it enough. Somebody saw it. Yeah, somebody saw it. And you know, Luke got a witness from somebody that happened, that it was an angel. I don't know whether everybody saw it or not. You know, in any particular point in time, there were times when God would speak to Jesus, and like for instance, he and John the Baptist, and the only two people who heard what he said were him and John the Baptist. The rest of people thought it thundered. The scripture says so. There were times when he spoke to Jesus, James and Paul and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they all heard him. So who sees what and who, you know, it just sort of depends on any particular circumstance. Everybody at Sinai heard the voice of the Lord. They didn't like that. They asked God to quit speaking to them, scared them. So he began to speak to Moses, and Moses spoke to them.
When you talked about Herod building the temple, mm-hmm. Zerubbabel sent people by, and Cyrus. And
yeah.
Under Nehemiah and Ezra, didn't they build this temple, and then Herod just sort of...
Well, Herod, actually, what Herod did was first of all, he enlarged it by a good bit. The temple the restored temple of Zerubbabel was a shadow of the original temple, and Herod's temple was bigger than all of them had ever been.
But wasn't that temple he just added to it?
It was sort of what the remains of it, yeah. Yeah, I mean, he made it much larger and bigger and more grand and upscaled it and whatever. I mean, there was still a temple there when he got there, but he renovated it both in both size and in grandeur. You got to remember that temple ultimately was desecrated by Antiochus, you know, in 170 BC. And that's the one who put his statue of Zeus up in there and sacrificed the hogs and stuff. And the people who dominated Israel for all those years basically stripped everything out of it that was worth anything. So I think we might be surprised if we had a chance to go look at that temple. I think you might say, well, this is kind of a shack. You know, I mean, it's really not that. He built, for instance, the fortress of Antonio. All of that he added. You know, all the columns and all that kind of stuff.
It's hard to understand how somebody could put that much effort into building the temple. Could be such a person.
Well, he built it in order to garner favor with the Jewish subjects. his whole point of building it was to get them to like him. I mean, he was an Edomian Jew. In other words, he was half Edomite, or the son of the sons of Esau, and half Jew. And he was made their king. And remember that anybody the Romans made king, he had to persuade the people to like him so that they wouldn't riot against him, because Roman governors had to keep the peace. And so he basically cut a deal with the Sanhedrin, and he said, I'll build you this big old temple, I'll do all of this for Israel and all this kind of stuff, but you guys got to keep the peace. That's why they killed Jesus. Because they said right before they killed Jesus, if we don't kill this man, it's going to be such that the people are going to rise up and the Romans will come and take away our place. That's exactly what they said in the Gospels. So he had no spiritual foundation. He was building a temple to curry favor with the people. You know, there's a lot of people, there have been a lot of people who've given a lot of money into things like church building projects who don't know God. But they were praised, or, you know, they wanted to look good in the community or whatever. I mean, that's pretty common. Yeah, that's right. You put, you know, this is their name up there. You know, Sally Q. Smith Baptist Church, you know, whatever. All right, other comments? All right, Acts 13. We're going to start a new kind of a deal here. Acts 13. Now, there were at Antioch in the church was there prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, which means black. He was a black man. And Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. All right, so there's a growing and diverse and effective church raised up in the Gentile world. These people are diverse in the fact that they're Jews and Gentiles. They're diverse in color. They're diverse in race. They're diverse in nationality. This is Antioch. This is a big Roman city. Lots of people, many types of ministries. Third most important city in Rome after Rome and Alexandria was Antioch. Its leadership is multinational, multiracial, highborn, and lowly. This is a church that everybody belonged to. They grow to the point of sending out missionaries. They're in the process of having their regular leadership prayer time when they're seeking the Lord about what He wants to say to the church or what He'd like to do with. Maybe they're bringing the problems of the church to Him or whatever. And the word of the Lord comes in the Spirit that they should send out missionaries. They're in the conversation with the Lord through prayer and fasting. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So Barnabas and Saul, you see what it says, Barnabas and Saul, one of the habits of the writers in the ancient world is to put the more important person first in any kind of a list. And so Barnabas and Saul are sent out, and they sail away to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Which John? John, who is called Mark. Young John. He's gone along as a helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear from him the word of God. So the proconsul sent for Saul and Barnabas. He heard they were in town. They were preaching. In the ancient world, one of the things they did for entertainment, because they had no television, but one of the, you know, or radio or whatever, one of the things they did was, especially the upper class, they listened to theories. They had people come and expound on theories. In fact, there were some cities and some places where the sharing of theories day in and day out was the entire entertainment for the upper class people in their community. Athens was a place like that. They would have people standing on every street corner espousing this and that, and the freeborn wealthy people would go from place to place listening for something they thought was interesting and stopping and whatever. And if they really liked what liked the guy, they may bring him home and give him some money and that sort of thing. So the proconsul summons Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated. So he's called Bar-Jesus in one language. He's called Elymas in Greek. Called Bar-Jesus actually in Aramaic, because that word means son of Jesus. Not the Jesus we know, but his father's name is Jesus. Remember, Jesus is just a derivation of the word Jesse. That's all it is. Joshua. Those are all Jesus. Josias. Those are all Jesus. Those are all ways to say Jesus. Elymas the magician, for thus was his name is translated, was opposing them and seeking to turn the proconsul away from his faith. Now, Elymas the magician was a guy like Simon the magician that we saw earlier, who would go from place to place and he would make himself rich by performing his magic tricks for the rich people. And if he could work his way up into the good graces of the leaders, you know, the proconsul or something like that, it was good for money. It was good for position. He could live nice. He could have the benefits of befriending the wealthy. And so this guy, Elymas, having pretty much captured the proconsul, would be jealous of anybody else who was coming along getting their attention. So he would have resisted just about anybody who seemed to be the new darling of the proconsul. And so he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the preaching of Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, remember that is his Roman name, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness. Will you not cease to make the crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately darkness fell upon him, and he went out seeking those who would lead him around by the hand. So in this debate that's going on, and this would be really common, what would happen is Saul and Barnabas would be sharing with the proconsul, and this guy would be hee-hawing from the background and butting in and, you know, offering opinions and ridiculing what they were having to say. And at one particular point in time, Paul turns to him and said, "You know, you're son of the devil and whatever, and the Lord is going to blind you for your evil for a period of time." Now, Paul knows a little bit about this, what it means to be blinded for speaking against God. And he says that God's going to do that. Immediately, a mist and a darkness fell upon him. And so he goes about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Now, this is a significant drawback to his scenario, right? He was the guy who had his hand deepest in the pocket of the proconsul. And now he's walking around like a blind beggar. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teachings of the Lord. So it convinced the proconsul which one of the two in the argument was really from God. So the journey sets out and it heads for Cyprus, which, remember, is the home of Barnabas. Remember, we talked about that earlier. He had given sold a field there, belonged to his family, and given the money away. So they head for his home. Salamis and Paphos are both Cyprian cities in the Cyprus area of Cyprus. So it makes sense to go where you're known and can accept support. So they start their missionary journey in Barnabas' hometown. Another indication who's in lead here, you know, who's in charge. Paul always began by preaching to the Jews in the synagogues. We've talked about this before. It's easier to lead the Jews to Christ than the Gentiles, because the Jews already have the background. They know who Moses is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They know what the Ten Commandments are. They know all these kinds of things. It's easier to explain Jesus to Jews than it is to explain him to Gentiles in this day. Yes, Kathleen?
Nothing. I'm looking at the map of the journey to see.
Yeah. Well, you can follow it in your map there, because the missionary journeys are pretty much outlined in those maps, in those Bibles, and in that thing there too. So, it makes sense to go where people understand your metaphors, where they understand what you're trying to say. Paul always turns to the Gentiles when he meets resistance from the Jews. So they run into this Jewish false prophet named Son of Joshua, or Bar-Jesus, Son of Jesus, or Elymas the magician. This guy is similar to Simon Magus, who was encountered by Peter in Samaria in Acts 8. Similar kind of guy. going around making his living as a magician, being courted by the leadership, the kings and whatever. This is actually, this kind of stuff was happening late into the 1500 BC, 1600 BC era, where there were people going around, illusionists and whatever, and they were so talented that the leaders of the cities, the lords, nobles, whatever, would become their patrons. And a lot of people in the world, even in the Renaissance and after the Renaissance, made their living by being under the patronage of some rich guy. People like Mozart, Beethoven, Bach, and those kind of people. I mean, these people didn't have a job. The way they made their money, Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, the way these people made their money was by applying their talent in such a way that it was so highly regarded that the rich people either gave them assignments of things to do or just kept them at their table and fed them and gave them access to their influence. That's the way that these people, a lot of these people made their living that day. You could probably say that, you know, people like, what's his name, Carville, some of these politicos who are kind of hanging out with the top politicians and whatever, are making their living the same way. They're getting fed and cared for and whatever because they bring some perceived value to these particular people. Can't really call it a job. People are attracted to signs and wonders, and some men capitalize on it. We were just finished having a conversation where Paul said, look, I'm not a peddler of the gospel. I don't go around selling. I don't go around making a living or making my money on the gospel. That's not why I'm into this. So some men Paul out-miracles him, so to speak, and strikes him blind, which I said is something he understood. So whatever Elymas' magic was, it wasn't as good as Paul's, so to speak. Which is one of the reasons why God would have caused Paul to manifest it in this particular way. Because here's something the proconsul understands. You know, the Elymas is, you know, making flowers turn into birds and all this kind of stuff. And Paul says, well, I can fix that. How about you go blind? That looks like a trump to me, so... So he out miracles him. Signs and wonders cause people to hear the message and to believe. Paul begins to be called by his Gentile name now that they are in Gentile company. So he was Saul back when he was among the Jews, but now that he's out here among the Gentiles, he's in the Gentile world, his name is Paul. Just imagine if you would, that someone came along and they said, what is your name? And he says, well, my name is Sam Smith. And they said, well, you don't look like Sam Smith. He says, well, actually, I was born Saddam Hussein, but I go by Sam Smith because I get less bad reaction that way. When you're out in the Gentile world, you're not going to drag your Jewish name around. It's not in your benefit. So he is now called Paul out here. And in this particular point in time, the missionary team begins to get a new leader. From now on, you're going to see Paul and Barnabas versus Barnabas and Paul. For the very simple reason that Paul has emerged and taken charge of what's going on. His teaching is better. His demonstration of power is better. And Barnabas is always willing to support anybody anyway. Once Barnabas has gotten to the place where Paul can stand on his own two feet, he's more than happy to back into the background and not the least bit concerned about it, as we shall see. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, remember, we talked about John Mark bailing out on the first missionary journey, which causes a rift later on between Paul and Barnabas. We'll get to that. We talk about it. Remember that we read this when we got here. At this particular point in time, John leaves and goes to Jerusalem so that he can go back to his family, where he's from. Remember, earlier on we talked about the fact that John's mother, Mary, had this house that Peter came to when he broke out of prison. Remember, we talked about being John's house. So he's going to go home. This is more than he bargained for.
Is this the bailout?
Mm-hmm. This is the bailout. He's a young man. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, They went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you had any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, the law and the prophets were always read in the synagogue. It's kind of like our ritual. You know, we have a tendency to have a couple of hymns and then we read from the gospel, whatever. And part of the habit and practice of the synagogue was if there was any visiting rabbis, they were invited to share. This happens even in some churches today. If you have a visiting pastor comes in and the pastor knows they're there, he'll offer them to share or maybe take the sermon or just to share a few words. And Paul is easily recognizable as a rabbi. His clothing and cloak would make him know that. And he's probably already got a bit of a reputation as he comes in. He's been talking to some Jews. And they go, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." If you have been out talking to Jews and the rabbi is curious to know what you're coming from, then when you show up at synagogue, he's liable to ask you to speak there in front of everybody to find out exactly what you're saying. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. You who respect God," the word fear, "you respect God." Paul is a trained rabbi. He's a trained lawyer. And so he therefore uses the mechanism of the ancient world known as rhetoric. Rhetoric is a way of making your point. And one of the ways that always starts off is by creating a common ground between you and your audience, typically by praising them. The way that we do it today is they get up and they go, "I sure am glad to be here in Oklahoma City with you guys. I just love coming to Oklahoma City because there are just such fine people here." That's what they say, right? That's what the politicians say when they get up there. And then somebody says, "Oklahoma City was last night. We're actually in Dayton." Well, Dayton's a good place too. You know, I've actually seen that happen where the guy, you know, forgot where he was. But that's, you know, that's, you get the people on your side by complimenting them and saying nice things. So he says, "Men of Israel, you who respect God, you respecters of God, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made people great. During their stay in the land of Egypt, with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." So he's starting off by talking on common ground. They all agree that God chose them as the special people and that he saved them and rescued them. They know this story. "For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." Now, yeah, I got that right. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart.'" Remember, we've talked about before that David's the only person in the Bible of whom God says, "This is a man after my own heart." Well, Paul is quoting that. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." So far he's talking kosher. His gospel is kosher. What he's saying is right in line with what they understood and know. He is very authentic at this point in time as far as they're concerned. "From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Okay, now he's beginning to get into a realm that's speculative for them. "After John proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So now he's brought in John the Baptist, whom they're all aware of, and he's saying Jesus is our Savior, and he came after John proclaimed him. "While John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he,'" that is, "I'm not the Messiah. 'Behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie.'" They're reminding him that John said that the one who came after him was so exalted that he was not fit to untie the guy's shoes. Now, we've talked before about the fact that there's no sewage, no sewers in most of the world at this point in time, especially back in Israel. All the sewage is in the streets. People are walking around either barefoot or with sandals on. That means their feet are a mess. And so to wash somebody's feet or even untie their shoes is to get yourself in a particularly unpleasant place. And so he is saying, "I'm not fit to untie his shoes." In other words, he has got these shoes covered with dirt and dust and manure and urine and garbage, and I'm not fit to untie those shoes, is what he's saying. John says, "I'm not he. Behold, the one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and among those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation, are sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets who are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So now he is putting his spin on the death of Jesus of Nazareth, which is no longer kosher to what they've been thinking or whatever. Many people here may have wondered about this. They've heard these claims before. Some of them may even think it's true. But he's getting up making the case. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So he came up and he revealed himself to those of us, or to the people who were alive at that time, who are now going around bearing witness to this. These are people who saw him, touched him. They were hands-on and eyeball witnesses. And we preached to you the good news. The word good news is translated in Old English gospel, or Godspell, the good news. We preach you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says in another song, "Thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay." Now, he's quoting a series of messianic psalms. Right, boom, 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 boom. And so he's saying this Jesus is fulfilling these messianic psalms. God raised him up because, remember, it said that he would not let the Messiah undergo decay. So the Messiah was going to die, but he wasn't going to rot. And he says Jesus has raised him up, and that fulfills that. For David, after he'd served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That means died. He died and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. So the Psalms of David aren't talking about himself. He's talking about another. Who is he talking about? But he who came from God. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Which things? The ones that said that those who killed the Messiah would be punished for it. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in my days. And he's quoting a scripture. Mm-hmm. Behold, you scoffers, marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And he's said to them, now, be careful that you don't fall into this particular prophecy that said that those who scoff at this truth would wind up perishing. He says that. And Paul and Barnabas were going out, and the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So at this particular point in time, the people in this synagogue are hearing him. And they're going, huh. And they're not rejecting him. They're asking for more information. More proof. Paul has quoted a number of scriptures here, which has suggested that Jesus meets the test of these particular scriptures. And so now they're going to go away. They're going to think it through. They're going to study some more. They're going to come back, and they want to hear more. They want to get more information. Now, when the meeting, they want you to come back next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue the grace of God. Now, a proselyte is a convert, or someone who's actually set up to become a convert. A proselyte is someone who has been witnessed to and is agreed to become one of us. The process of dealing with proselytes was not to like baptize them immediately. What happens is proselytes went through a training process, and then after they met the test, passed the test of understand what they understood, then they were baptized. The Jews baptized their converts on the basis that they were totally unclean and needed to be totally washed. So in the synagogue, you have Jews, And then you have God-fearing proselytes, people who are seeking to become Jews and are studying. You may remember this, but in the early church, all the way up into almost into the second century, all Christians were baptized on Easter Sunday. They would come and they would study from the time that they accepted the Lord, and they would study, and all baptisms were done initially on Easter Sunday. They were done in the nude. The women would go in one place, and the men would go in another, and they would take off their old clothes. They would go down in the water and be baptized, and as they came out of the water, they would be given a white robe. And so then they would all gather together for meals, and all of the proselytes who had been baptized were there in the white robes, and the people would celebrate them, and they would have a feast, and it was a big thing. And it was a process that they went through. One of the things that happened was, of course, is that they were baptized by immersion, because the idea was to cleanse them, to give them a bath. You go down into the waters, the old man, you come up the new man. There were times when they would be in situations where they could not do this publicly because they were under persecution. So they would find quiet, out-of-the-way places and try to find some water there. One of the places they used to baptize new Christians was in the catacombs. They would take a crypt, a pit, a burial crypt, and it was empty, and they would fill it full of water, and the people would be immersed in that and brought up. It was a symbol of being of rising from the dead, that they were into the grave, and now they were coming up alive. And that practice of the early church was a practice of the Jews. In other words, it mirrored some of the aspects of what the Jews did, because the early church did that. So when Paul has finished teaching, and by now Barnabas is mostly, you know, carrying the books, carrying the bags, and all this kind of stuff, whatever Barnabas does, talking to people who want to, you know, who can't get to Paul or whatever. But Paul is the scholar. He's the guy that can make the argument. I'm sure Barnabas can make a good speech as well. But after they're done talking, people in the synagogue say, you got to come back next Sabbath because we want to hear more about this. But immediately there are Jews and proselytes who follow them out because they want to hear more about it now. They don't want to wait till next Sabbath. They want to have him speak. Alright, so when they cross over to Turkey, John Mark goes back. I think we covered that. He is Barnabas' nephew, came along as a helper. We talked about the gracious nature of Barnabas, but Paul is demanding on himself and others. Causes a rift, we talked about that. He bans the missions, probably because it got too scary. The word of the verb there in the Greek, where it talks about him backing off or leaving, has to do with backing off due to fear. That's why they think that. It may have been more than he bargained for. You know, sometimes you say, well, gee, I want to go do that. And then you get out there and it's not as easy as you thought, whatever. Paul's sermon is basically a recap of Stephen's. If you go back and look in Acts 6 to Stephen's sermon, this is pretty much the same sermon. Remember, Paul was there to hear that sermon. He was holding the cloaks while they were stoning Stephen. He brings in new data, validates it with agreed upon with Scripture. So he starts off by covering what they already agree on, brings in new data, and then attempts to validate it with Scripture. He's a master rhetorician, gifted speaker, and he's knowledgeable. And the diasporic Jews, those who are in the hinterlands outside of Israel, are initially open to this presentation. Let me read on here, because time. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. So now what's happening is, when they say nearly the whole city, I think it probably means nearly all the Jews in the city gathered to hear the word of God. Oh, no, actually, it says here, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So what happens is, I had forgotten about this, but he is talking about everybody. And when the Jews see that the Gentiles are getting excited about what Paul's saying, they're jealous. And so they begin to contradict Paul, and they're blaspheming, which means they're saying, they're cussing. Same things as Jim said. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, the Jews. That was appropriate for us to come to the Jews first. But since you repudiate it, since you deny it, and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are going to turn to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now, so he's saying to the Jews, you were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. You've rejected this. We Jews will go be a light to the Gentiles because that's what we were called to by the Scripture. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So those people who had whose hearts were toward eternal life, they accepted the Lord. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So when the whole town turns out to hear Paul, Jews become jealous, and they think of themselves as chosen and better than the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles began to receive the message, it angers them in their jealousy. So they turn on Paul and they drive his team out of town. The Gentiles are receptive and supportive. So after offering the gospel to the Jews, he shakes the dust off his feet and moves on to preach to the Gentiles. Now, where did he get that phrase? Jesus told them when he sent them out two by two. First, the 12 apostles, and then the 70 disciples. He said, go into the various towns and proclaim the gospel. This is Jesus, now when he was around. And he said, whoever receives you there, stay with him. And he said, stay at his house. He said, don't take a cloak. I mean, don't take extra money. Don't take food or nothing. Just go, proclaim the gospel. And whoever receives you, then go into his house. And he said, if someone richer than you later comes along to receive you, don't move up. Stay with the person who received you at first. And he says, if they will not receive you, then shake the dust off of your feet and move on to the next town. In other words, as you leave town, don't even take any of the dirt from that town with you. And he said, it'll be easier in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those people. They'll be judged worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. So when Luke says that they shook the dust off of their feet and went on to Iconium, he's using a phrase that's reminiscent of all of that. Comments? Yeah.
I wanted to ask you, in here it says, where is it? 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Is that like predestined?
No. Not in the sense that you might mean that. Remember what we talked about this before. The Scripture says, whom God foreknew, He predestined. The answer is yes, but it's based on foreknowledge, not based on whatever. Okay?
Right.
So, remember that when the Lord understands that you're going to walk with Him, your name gets written in the book of life. Because, you know, He sees the end from the beginning. So, the word appointed there does not mean that they had no choice. It just means that Paul says in Romans, whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He sealed.
Okay. And that's in Romans?
Yeah, Romans 8, 28. Somewhere in there.
It's around there.
Yeah,
I think it's
28.
No, 828 is.
Well, then it's 830.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's. No, it's right in there. Hang on, I'll find it for you.
It is right in there.
I just haven't
looked at it. I think it's right after it, but we'll see.
This is Luke saying this, right?
I know. Yeah, this is Luke saying this. But I'm talking about Paul's. What?
You know, this kind of thing about, you know, the book of life, predestination.
Jesus talks about the book.
Okay.
But, I mean, the only time the word predestination is used is in the Roman scripture. They took the word, they're asking me if the word appointed means that these people were predestined. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying, not if you mean that they had no choice. You got to leave, buddy? Well, thanks for coming. Yeah, just go slow. Go slow.
Which way do you go?
Which way did he go? Which way did he go? All right, Romans 8. All right, verse 29. Verse 28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to His purpose. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. it might be the firstborn among many brethren, whom he predestined, these he called, whom he called, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. So if you, as long as you understand that the word appointed does not mean that they had no choice one way or the other.
It's that same basic
philosophy. Yeah. Other comments? Yeah. Yeah, the biblical position is that we have free will. Other.
Yeah, Paul was lucky. Stephen, they ripped him to shreds.
Yeah. Well, just. Paul, they did too. Not here. Not here.
Here, these guys.
Yeah, but just give him a little time. I mean, it was 7 or 8 times he was stoned and left for dead. That means they thought he got him, but didn't. So. I'm not sure if that's better.
Yeah.
You
know? He took his doctor around.
Yeah, he did.
When you die, you can't be stoned again.
He carried his doctor around with him. That's exactly why Luke was traveling with him as his companion.
Wasn't Saul the one that knocked Stephen off?
Saul was there when Stephen was, if you remember, he was holding the... No, he was holding the cloaks. He was a young fellow watching what was going on. And the scripture says that he was holding their cloaks and giving full agreement with what they were doing.
But it was the regular
Sanhedrin. It was the people. Yeah. Other comments? One of the things that you really begin to pick up on after a while is being a minister is typically not a fun job.
No, it's not something
you want to volunteer. Yeah, it's typically not a fun job. In verse 58 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, they're talking about the stoning of Stephen. It says, when they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they drove him out of the city, they began stoning him. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. And said, the Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose in the church. So Saul took his inspiration from that stoning to move on. Okay. Yeah.
Wasn't it interesting that he first went to the synagogue and they were really receiving him?
Yeah. Yeah.
But it wasn't until the Gentiles got involved, did this jealousy came up.
He went to the synagogue. They asked him to come back, and many of the Jews and proselytes actually followed him. He spent the rest of the week talking to these people. What you have to imagine or see is you got this weekly meeting, and then you've got house meetings, and Paul didn't have a regular job, and many of these people had the kind of jobs that they could. Knock off for a couple hours and go sit and listen. So, just like Jesus, when Jesus was around. So, he would spend the next week furthering these arguments and whatever. But when the Gentiles gathered around and began to receive also, this jealousy emerges out of these particular people. It doesn't mean, though, that all the Jews who joined him in the beginning turned against him. I mean, I'm sure that a lot of those people continued to follow. Wherever Saul went, one of the things we're going to hear later is that wherever they went, they would set in elders and move on to the next city. And he goes back to them. Remember that Paul returns back on his second missionary journey to all these same places to see how they're doing. In fact, that's one of the rationales for the second missionary journey, is let's go see how that's working out. And so there are people, there's fruit at every turn there. Other comments?
The Holy Spirit must have been very strong in Paul. I mean, after watching Stephen get stoned in front of him for saying the exact same thing that he brings up later, typically the human mind doesn't work like that. If you see somebody in a car accident, you typically will drive a lot slower, at least for...
Well, one of the things you have to remember is it's been 14 years in between. Yeah, he does all that you say, and then he goes out and he's arresting people, and then he goes to Damascus and he gets knocked on his tail on the road there. He gets blinded. He understands quickly that this is God, So he's a turned around man. He becomes a very different man. Then he tries to become a preacher of this new gospel. He gets thrown out of Damascus. He tries to go to Jerusalem, and he gets thrown out of Jerusalem and lowered in a basket and sent back home. He goes home and can't stay home, and so he winds up making tents in Arabia for 14 years. And so he is sharing, I'm sure, with anybody who will listen to him over those 14 years, and God knows how many people he shared the Lord with during that particular time. I'm sure he's honing his speech and making his arguments, and I'm sure that in 14 years' time, people have asked enough questions that he's gone back in the Scriptures and found the answers, so that by now he's ready to preach. I mean, he's heard every question there is to hear in the whole nine yards.
At what point does he go up to the seventh heaven?
Somewhere in there.
In there?
Somewhere
so
in there.
After you've done that, you're ready to roll.
Well, you are, but you know, we're human. And it's, you know, I mean, you remember that Elijah fought the Baal prophets and the prophets of Ashtaroth and had them all killed, and he ran alongside of Ahab's chariot all the way back to Samaria in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he heard that Jezebel was out to get him, and his knees went weak, which is an Old Testament saying for meaning dirty his britches. And so he runs and hides in the wilderness. So you can be a great man of God one day and scared as a rabbit the next. So, Paul doesn't. Paul would tell you that he doesn't like getting beat up wherever he goes. He's not looking forward to that. I mean, there are times when he actually uses his Roman citizenship to avoid the beating or the death or the getting killed or whatever. So, you know, it's not like, oh, good, I get to get beat up again.
Maybe with his former life, he had a certain part of him that felt sort of like he had to atone, you know. So being thrashed about and stoned might not have felt the same as somebody who didn't have his background.
Paul's theology was way too good for that. He knew he could not atone for his sins. I mean, I appreciate the logic of that, but Paul knew as well as anybody on the face of the earth that he could not atone for his sins. Yeah, that's right. You couldn't make it up. You couldn't make it up. I mean, it's kind of like this. Let's suppose that a man goes and cheats on his wife, and then he goes and he confesses to her, and asks for her forgiveness, and she forgives him. Just how much does he have to do to make it up to her? The answer is you can't unscramble eggs. You can't unscramble eggs. You can't make it up. Grace is grace. You know what I'm saying? Try not to do it again is helpful, but grace is grace.
Did Paul ever go into a new town and not go to the Jews first?
I have to think about that, but it was his regular practice to go to the Jews first. I would have to think about all the towns he went to that I've read about, but my quick answer would probably be no, he went to the synagogues first. Now, he would go to towns where there was no synagogue. There were times when he went to the river because he couldn't find a synagogue. For instance, in Thyatira, whenever you went, if you were a Jew and you were traveling and you could not find a synagogue, then on the Sabbath you went to the river. And that's because in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 adult males. That was the quorum that it took to establish a synagogue. And if there were not 10 adult male Jews in a town, there were nine, if there were eight, and there might have been a whole bunch of women and children. But if there were less than 10 adult males in the town, or if you had 10 adult males in the town, but they didn't have two shekels to rub together to build a synagogue, then they would meet at the river, because part of the synagogue ritual was to wash themselves. And so the place where they would go do the washing was where the water was. And so when Paul couldn't find a synagogue, he went to the river, to the body of water, which was around, because he knew that on the Sabbath that the Jews would gather there. And that's where he met Lydia, a seller in purple, and some of those people on more than one occasion. Okay. What else? Well, yeah, I'm getting the high sign here. Let's see. Nancy, are we here next week? Yeah, we are, aren't we? We're back. We're actually leaving Thursday, but we'll be back on Sunday night. So, all right, if nothing else, my prayer's out.